We're continuing on in our series in Romans today, and so you can go ahead and turn to Romans. But as we begin, I want to share a story that I have gained permission to share about Becca and I. So I kind of like to make rules for myself. I don't know why I do that. I don't know what it is that causes me to do that. But I like this process of making rules for myself. And so one of the ways I've seen this kind of play out in my life repeatedly is that I have this kind of strange affinity for fad diets. And I don't know if I also like strategy. You know, I don't know if there's something in there where, like, you set a goal, you have rules, you have a strategy, you hold it for a certain point in time, and there are like all of these things that you can choose to follow. And so I've done bunches of them. Right now I kind of go back on and off with the keto diet, but I've done, you know, paleo, Atkins, South Beach. I've looked at all kinds of different options. And there's just kind of something in there that I kind of enjoy. Back in the early 2010s, I really liked this diet for a while that was called the 4-Hour Body. And it was a diet where for 6 days a week, you were like on this crazy kind of strict regimented plan where you were even supposed to eat the same meals kind of over and over again. And then on the seventh day, by design, it was like the floodgates opened, and you weren't just allowed to eat whatever you want, but you were encouraged to eat badly for 1 day a week. And it was like talking about jumpstarting your metabolism. I don't know about like any of that sort of stuff. I know that in the long term that can't be healthy, but any diet that prescribes multiple donuts 1 day a week is a diet that I can follow the rules for. I can get on board with that. So I like that diet. But for 6 days a week, the rules were simple, but they were more challenging to be able to follow. So for 6 days a week, you were still, it's kind of like, eat however much you would like to eat, but you weren't allowed to, certainly not like drink any calories or sugar or anything like that, but you also weren't allowed to eat anything with sugar, any dairy, any kind of like white carbohydrates like bread, rice, potatoes, things like that. So for 6 days a week, you could eat vegetables and meat. That was kind of like what it came down to. So I liked it. I read the book. You know, I bought it. I was in. I followed it. It was like produced great results. I enjoyed it. And then after a season of it, I kind of like went back to life as normal. And this was while Becca and I were dating, engaged, somewhere in that kind of range. And then I just kind of like went back to life as normal. And then shortly after Becca and I got married, we were having this discussion one morning, and she brought up the 4-Hour Body and said, "Hey, would you want to do that again? Should we do that together as a couple?" And I said, "I think you're going to hate this because Becca doesn't have that same like affinity for setting up really strict rules or something like that for a season." So I thought, "I think you're going to hate this, but yeah, sure, we can do this together." And so we decided to start it that next day. And we're newlyweds at this point, and we're out shopping at one point, and my mother-in-law, who's here today, was with us, and we were out, and it was like over a meal, and we were talking about where we were going to go get something to eat, and we decided Chipotle would be a great place for that, because you can kind of like pick and choose what you're getting the whole way down the line. It's really easy to say, like, I'm going to get a salad, I'm not going to get a tortilla or rice or cheese or sour cream or any of that stuff that makes a burrito good. And so you're like, we're having that. And so we go in, and we decided to go there, and we're standing in line. And Becca said, "Why don't you, since I'd read the book, done it before," she said, "why don't you kind of go first, and I'll kind of like watch what you order and do the same." So I said, "That sounds great." And so we start ordering, and they ask what I want, and I say I'd like a salad. And they put the lettuce in the bowl, and they ask if I want that delicious cilantro lime rice, and I say no thank you. And then, I don't know if they got like the beans or the meat or something like that. And then it was Becca's turn to order, and they kind of passed my bowl down, and it was her turn to order. And they asked Becca if she wanted the rice, and she looked at me, and just the way she phrased it, she was like, she knew what the diet was, and she was kind of disappointed because the rice is delicious, and she looked at me and said, "Am I really not allowed to have the rice? And all of a sudden, my eyes got like big, and I was like, Becca had no idea, but I felt this pressure. Like the woman who was making the burritos, all of a sudden, she felt like I'm the kind of person that tells my wife what she is and is not allowed to eat, which I am not. And then my mother-in-law was there, and there were other people in line, and she just innocently asked that question, and I was like dying. I like wish I would have died in that moment. And my face got like red. And I tried to like mutter out some kind of a response. And then we slid down to the next part of the station, and I like got a couple like vegetables and things like that. And they asked if I wanted cheese in the bowl, and I said no. And then a little bit later, they asked if I want sour cream. And then Becca comes down the line, and I want to be dead at this point already. And then they asked her if she wants cheese in the bowl, and she looks at me again and says, am I really not allowed to have cheese? And she's just like lamenting. We're starting this diet together. Like she knew what the rules of the diet were. She wasn't like, she was just like kind of bummed because the cheese is delicious. And so I'm like having this internal kind of war. And I said something like, well, of course, you know, cheese has dairy in it, but yeah, you know, do whatever you want. And then I feel like, and then I like realize like, now I've not only told my wife what she can and can't eat, but I've assumed she doesn't know that cheese comes from cows, you know? So I'm like, so then I like really am feeling like I'm like blowing this whole kind of thing. And then a moment later, when they ask Becca if she wants sour cream, we repeat the process again. And so we go and sit down, and I'm like, Becca, do you realize what just happened? And she hadn't realized it. And then she thought it was hilarious, and we laughed about it, and that was the first and last day that we did the four-hour body together as a couple, and that was kind of the end of it. So, and I say all of that to bring this up. We really struggle with roles, or with things that we should or shouldn't do, and a lot of us really struggle with that for ourselves and within ourselves. You know, like sometimes we struggle with knowing what's right or wrong, or sometimes really when we know what's right, we still struggle to do it. But really, we feel this sense and we experience this sense of struggle whenever it comes to this point where it feels like we're talking with someone else about the rules or about what they should or should not do in their lives. And as Christians, this is something that we struggle with a lot when it comes to what we read or rules or things that we see in the Bible. And there's all kinds of confusion that exists around the rules that we see. There's confusion about, you know, why do we still follow some rules or lift up some rules and then other rules we say we don't need to worry about? Why do we still need the rules if Jesus came to take care of all of that kind of stuff? Do they serve any purpose in our lives now? How can we talk about these rules that God has without it getting to that place where we feel like weird and like we're telling someone else what they can and cannot do? And that, and for many of us, we have no desire to do anything like that. It makes us feel uncomfortable or awkward or like we're taking some high moral ground that we're not intending to take. Lots of those discussions become weird fast. It feels like we're domineering or hypocritical or know-it-alls and like we're prescribing what other people need to do. And today, we're looking in Romans at a passage that talks about some of that kind of the weirdness that comes with the rules. And particularly, Paul's writing to them, and he's talking about the rules of the law. And so even more specifically, he's talking about that Old Testament law. And so this is a tough thing for Christians because Paul's writing to a group of people. Some of them had grown up Jewish and they'd followed the law their whole lives. And now they're living with this knowledge that Jesus has fulfilled the law, but they're trying to figure out what that means. There are other people in the Roman church that are Gentiles that really have maybe no concept of the law except for feeling like outsiders from the Jews, or like they're following a different set of rules and imposing rules on us. And so there's this awkward kind of tension that comes with discussions about the rules or the law. It's something that people don't feel very comfortable with. But Paul has been diving into, over the last few weeks, this idea where he's been teaching the Christians in Rome about sanctification. And there are a lot of us that hear a word like sanctification or any other long word that ends in shun, and we immediately think, I wonder where we're going to go to lunch today. Because it feels like heady or theoretical or abstract or something that doesn't relate to us in our life. But what we've been looking at in sanctification is how practical this idea is for us. Because sanctification is essentially just kind of like, it's like a fancy way of saying set apart for the purposes of God. It's living in a way that's saying, we're not going to live like the rest of the world. We're not going to live like we lived before we knew Jesus. We're not going to continue to kind of follow in lives and patterns of this world. But we're going to live in a way that's set apart for the purposes of God. It's this process, essentially, like we talk about oftentimes, of becoming more and more like Jesus as we grow and mature in our faith. And so really, when we say sanctification, and when we read it in Romans, and when we've talked about it over the last few weeks, what we're really looking at is just the way Paul says Christians are supposed to live after they become Christians. He's laying out, hey, this is, if you've placed faith in Jesus, if you're following them, this is how we are supposed to think about our lives as Christians. This is how we're supposed to live. So, and what we looked at last week, this isn't something that we achieve, but something that we receive from God. So over the last few weeks, Paul keeps doing this thing as we're talking about sanctification, where he poses a question and then he emphatically shuts it down and explains why. You know, a couple weeks we looked at this idea where Paul asked the question, you know, should I keep sinning so that grace can abound more? And he says, by no means. Should you keep living in that kind of a capacity? And then he asks the question, so since we're under grace, should we not be worried about the way that we live? And he says, by no means, we shouldn't be doing that. So the way we live is important. The law, and this is what he gets into today, is something that remains important. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says this. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And just to make sure we're all thinking about the same law that Paul's writing about here, as kind of a quick caveat, we're talking about the moral sections of the Old Testament law that we see reaffirmed in the New Testament through Jesus. So when you look at the Old Testament law, at all of the laws, the hundreds of laws that are there, there are a lot of those laws that address things like morality. There are a lot of those laws that Jesus affirmed. There are other laws that we, when we talk about them, we talk about Christ fulfilling them. So for instance, there are laws that talk about blood sacrifices of animals. We don't do that anymore. There are laws that talk about how God's people are worshiping in a temple in Jerusalem. We don't do that anymore. There are laws that talk about cleanliness rituals and cleaning and things like that. We don't do that anymore. And the reason for that is because we believe that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He doesn't say in Matthew chapter 5, he says he hasn't come to abolish the law, but that he's come to fulfill the law. And that's all of the law. So he fulfilled that need for sacrifices, for worship in the temple in Jerusalem under the priesthood, for the cleanliness rituals, and those laws of morality. That's what we've been looking at in Romans, that we couldn't fulfill those requirements on our own, and that Jesus fulfilled those on our behalf. But there are still things that Jesus says from that moral law that are required for us to live faithfully, to follow after him. He doesn't say he abolishes it. He says he comes to fulfill it. One of those places where we see that in Matthew chapter 5 is in verse 21, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But, and that's one of the Ten Commandments, that's part of the moral law. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus says that he's come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And that there are ways that we are supposed to live. And what Jesus is doing in that section in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where it looks a lot of times like he takes something that was said and takes it to almost a new level of the law, is Jesus is explaining that there's even these, the law lots of times talked about the external action, you shall not murder. But Jesus says there's internal sin that's even connected with that action before you do it. So this is the kind of moral law that Paul is writing about. And what he says then in verse 7 is, what then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. And he's asking the question there, if we were going to phrase that, you know, in kind of the language we use today, what he's asking is the law bad? He's saying if the law is what makes us guilty, if the law is what, this is what he's been talking about, if it is what has revealed our unrighteousness, if it's the reason that we're standing condemned for our actions, if all of these bad things have come as a result of the law, then it seems fair to ask the question, is the law the problem here? And Paul goes on to give his very familiar answer, by no means. And then he continues teaching about the law and says this, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Another one of the Ten Commandments. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is a really thick paragraph. There's a lot that Paul's getting at in there. So let's break this down a little bit. Right on the surface, if we read that paragraph and we didn't read anything else that Paul writes in Romans or any of his other letters in the New Testament, it could appear like what Paul is saying is that there was a point in time when he was free and clear and innocent and living justified in the eyes of God because he didn't know the moral law. However, we know from all of these other places in Paul's writing that what he's really talking about here is the way that he viewed himself, the way that he understood the law. Paul, and we see this affirmed throughout when he's talking, even with what we've looked at in the last few weeks, he wouldn't say there was this moment before Jesus where he was free and clear of sin's effects or sin's condemnation over his life. What he's saying here is that there was this moment prior to him learning the law where he would have considered himself as holy and blameless in the eyes of God. That it was kind of learning the law that revealed to him that he was sinful, that he had viewed himself in a different kind of way. He doesn't say in there anywhere that he didn't covet before he knew that the law said you should not covet. He just didn't know that it was wrong. He didn't know to identify what covetousness was in his life. He didn't know that it wasn't a healthy thing for him to be a part of. And then he goes on to say that once he knew what it was, that once he knew it was wrong, it didn't stop him, but it was this tempting thing for him that produced in him all kinds of covetousness. That even when he knew this is something that's wrong for him, it didn't make it easier or right or reverse his course of action. But really, Paul isn't writing in all of these questions. He's not like setting up some kind of like straw man argument that's just easy for him to knock over or blow over. It's a logical question to ask for him. Imagine if all we needed to be righteous was to live in ignorance of the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. If ignorance of the law was the necessary condition for righteousness, then the most compassionate, the best thing that Moses or the Jewish people could have done would be to smash those tablets and grind them into dust and get rid of them and not record the law and hide it away and not teach it to their children and write it on their doors, not be promoting it in the temple. It would have been to abolish it and to eliminate it so that people would never have the knowledge that they were guilty of breaking it. It would have been the best thing that could have happened. But Paul doesn't advocate for that. He isn't saying that he or anyone else was actually sinless before they knew the commandments, but that they weren't aware of it until they grew to know the law. And he ends that again in verse 12 by saying this: "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." He affirms that value of the law. And so for us, as over the last 3 weeks we've been thinking about sanctification, or what it means to live as Christians, how we can live in a way that is set apart for the purposes of God, it's important for us, because the law keeps coming up, to think about how the law of God is supposed to properly impact the way that we live. And so there are a couple things we've learned about the law so far as we've been studying Romans. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but there are three things I want to highlight. We've learned this: that we're all guilty of breaking the law and that we're in need of Jesus. We saw that in Romans 3:23, that we've all fallen short of what the standard was and that we're dependent on Christ for our righteousness. We know that after being saved by Jesus, we can't somehow begin to develop this mindset that all of a sudden our righteousness becomes, or our sanctification now depends on us. That after we've placed faith in Jesus, it doesn't mean that that burden of righteousness or holiness is transferred to us, that it's still something that he produces and creates in us. And then the third thing that we've seen that we just have looked at is that all followers of Christ are called to live holy and sanctified lives. That we are still called to live in a manner that is holy. So Paul affirms that we're only saved through Jesus because we can't live up to the standard of the law. And yet, he talks about the law and uses language to say that it is holy and righteous and good for us. And so this morning, I want us to think about how the law is something that can be holy and righteous and good even after we've been justified by Jesus. And there are two things that I want us to think about in regards to the law. Two kind of benefits of the law that we experience in Romans. And the first is this: that the law helps us to understand sin. This is what Paul's laying out for us in his own life. The law against coveting, which is the 10th commandment in the law, is something that was a part of his life. He apparently, we don't know what it was, but he apparently looked at things that he did not possess and he wanted to have them. And if you look at the 10th commandment, then in there we see that some of the common examples of things are that people can want things that their neighbor has. They can want their house or their land or their spouse. They could want their job or their power or their position. There are things that Paul wanted that he did not have in this life. And those things welled up inside of his heart. But without that knowledge, that was something that was sinful, that was something that God didn't want him to do, it would be very easy to think of covetousness, to think of the want of things, as something that's neutral. You know, be easy for us. Like today in our culture, we often use the expression that we're trying to keep up with the Joneses. You know, that we're just trying to we look at what people have around us. And we don't normally use that to say, I'm coveting in my heart for what my neighbor has. But we draw this comparison to someone else. And that's kind of the way we've explained that as a culture, that we're just trying to keep up with the Joneses. Or maybe even, if you didn't have the law that told you not to covet, you wouldn't see it as something neutral, but maybe even positive. Maybe you'd look at a covetous person and say, hey, that individual's really driven. That individual is really a go-getter. They're tenacious about going after what they want. And it's not that, you know, being driven or a go-getter or tenacious is negative, but if it's fueled by this desire in someone's heart to have more and more of something they don't want, it's covetousness. But if you don't know a law about covetousness, you could see it as a positive thing in a person's life. If you don't know a law about covetousness, you could see it as just kind of like a neutral part of the culture, something that everyone just does. But what we see when we know the law, and what we see when we read the words of Christ, is that when we want what other people have, when we're kind of holding ourselves to their standard, it leads to all kind of unhealthy possibilities in the way that we live. It leads to resentment of what other people have. It leads to us to have a scarcity kind of mentality that we don't have enough and we can't get enough because we're not living like someone else. It leads us to be in a position where we seek the importance of elevating ourselves over caring for other people because we need to achieve some standard or to get what other people have that we don't have yet. If we don't have the law, we don't really see any of how that could be wrong. The law helps us to understand actions that are sinful. Jesus' teaching did that in Matthew chapter 5, that passage that we already read. So, like we read, the commandment not to murder is one of the Ten Commandments. And while the law listed that outward action, Jesus reveals that there's this internal component that people don't normally just kind of murder someone randomly, that oftentimes there's hatred towards other people or towards a brother that's kind of welling up inside of them. There's negative emotions and thoughts that lead for a person to take action like that. The law helps us to understand our sin. It helps us to understand what's right and wrong. And before we read our second point, I want to just read one more passage from Romans chapter 7. In verse 13, Paul wrote this. Did that which is good, then, speaking of the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And in that, so the law helps us to understand what's right and wrong, and the law, as a result, reveals our need for a Savior. In the same kind of vein of thought here that Paul has been in for several chapters now, he's writing about how the fruit, the consequences of sin, the interaction of sin and the involvement of sin in our lives, it leads us ultimately to death. That's something he said over and over again. And he spells out here how the knowledge of the law led him to realize that he had become sinful beyond measure, is the expression, sinful to the point of death. It was the law, the good, holy, righteous law, that showed Paul that he was bad beyond measure, that helped him to understand that. And ultimately, that is what reveals in us the need for a Savior. If we don't know the law, then we don't know what is sinful. And if we don't know what is sinful, then why would we ever think that we need a Savior? As a result, the law is good and it remains valuable for us today, not because we strive to keep it to earn our righteousness or to prove how good we are to God, but because it teaches us that there are areas of our lives that need to change, and it points us to Jesus for that change. So with those two things in mind, that the law helps us to understand our sin and that the law reveals our need for a Savior, there's one kind of takeaway that I want us to consider this morning. That what that means is that the law brings conviction for us, and that we need to experience conviction for it to point us to Jesus. And I say that for this, that we live in a culture that is kind of pain averse. You know, that we do everything we can to avoid difficult emotions and difficult thoughts and difficult conversations with each other. And I imagine, I'm not a, you know, a historian or anything like that, but I imagine that that's been pretty common for people throughout all of time. That we like to get to a place where we're comfortable, and that things like feeling a sense of conviction make us uncomfortable. And as a result, Lots of times we try to avoid that. You know, we can justify ourselves or our actions very easily in our own mind. We can try to justify ourselves or our actions to other people. We do all kinds of things to try to avoid admitting that we are wrong and dealing with the difficult emotions that come with that. But conviction is like a bad tasting medicine for us. It's unpleasant on the way down, but it helps us to get better. Because as followers of Jesus, when we avoid confronting our sin in light of the way that God has called us to live, when we avoid feelings of conviction, when we avoid any kind of necessary moments where we sit down and say, God, I'm struggling with this and I need to repent and confess of this. When we avoid conviction, then naturally we avoid repentance for what we've done wrong. And when we avoid repentance for what we've done wrong, then really we're avoiding dependence upon Jesus. And with what Paul's been talking about, we don't give him that opportunity to produce what he calls this fruit, something that we receive in sanctification and eternal life. So as a church, we need to be people that look to the way that God, that Christ has called for us to live, and that are open with the fact that we don't always line up with that, and that we confess that and repent that and depend on him for forgiveness of that. This isn't on a PowerPoint slide, but just a couple minutes before the service started today, as I was thinking about this, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 came to mind. And this lays out what we've been talking about and how we can close this morning. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's this great kind of irony for us. No one likes to think about all of the things that we've done wrong. No one likes to sit and to confess and to recognize the areas where they fall short of the standard that we have for us. But what we see there is that if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. That it's apparent that we